Turning in the Word of God to John chapter 19, John 19 and verse 38 to the end, and continuing our studies in John's Gospel, we'll read verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And our theme this morning is Christ's grave with the rich. Christ's grave with the rich. We saw last time that the final stages in the public putting to death of the Lord Jesus Christ were in accordance with the Scriptures. He died before it was necessary for the soldiers to break his legs. And yet one of the soldiers, to ensure that he was dead, pierced his side with a spear. And we read in the verses before our text that these things were in fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 34, that a bone of his shall not be broken. And in Zechariah, that they shall look upon him who was pierced. And so even in these last moments, as Christ hung lifeless on the cross, the Scriptures were being fulfilled. Because here, even at this last moment, God was showing that the apparent chaos and shambles of Golgotha was nothing of the sort. That those events of Golgotha, of the crucifixion, of the death of the Lord of glory, far from being a tragic mistake, were part of the sovereign plan of the Almighty and All-Wise God. And so Christ's active suffering has finished. But his state of humiliation has not quite finished. The separation of the soul from the body and the burial of the body has yet to be reversed. We know that physical death came about as a result of the fall. Not that it represented the full wages of sin. The full wages of sin are when body and soul are in hell forever. But it was appointed that man should return to the dust, that is physically, as a temporary demonstration of the displeasure of God. And yet, we know that that shall be reversed. It will be reversed for the redeemed when they are raised to glory. When their bodies are made like unto his glorious body. When this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality. When body and soul shall be reunited and we shall be ever with the Lord. But it will be reversed even in respect of the unsaved, in that body and soul shall be reunited and body and soul shall be cast into hell. But that reuniting of body and soul for the lost will be in no sense to their advantage, but to their greater misery. But physical death, the separation of body and soul, was a demonstration and is a demonstration of the fact that the wages of sin involves dislocation and it involves devastation of both body and soul in its fullest expression. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, since the separation of body and soul in physical death is a demonstration of God's wages against sin, then it must be reversed. before we can say that his state of humiliation is fully completed and brought to an end. But in these verses, two more figures appear and are brought to our attention. The first of them is this man, Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew's Gospel, we're told that he was a rich man. And Luke tells us that he was an honorable man, a counselor, which waited for the kingdom of God. He was a counselor, that means he was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented unto the council and deed of them. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he did not go along with them in their condemnation of the Lord Jesus. Now Mark's Gospel tells us that they all condemned him. So the answer seems to be that when this was going on, that Joseph of Arimathea simply stayed away from the Sanhedrin meeting to avoid being involved, because he didn't want to take part in the condemnation. So he simply stayed away. And John here tells us that he was a secret disciple. But now he comes out a little more in the open. In fact, Mark tells us he went boldly into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate, surprised that Jesus was dead already, checked with the centurion and then agreed to the body being given to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. After all, Pilate hated the Jews. Why not then release the body of this Jesus, whom they hated, to the hands of Joseph of Arimathea to give a decent and dignified burial, the opposite of what they wanted, one last opportunity to rile the Jews. But then a second figure is mentioned, Nicodemus. Now we've come across Nicodemus before, not only in chapter 3, but also in chapter 7. In chapter 3, he came to Jesus by night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man doeth the miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And then we have that wonderful discourse of the Lord Jesus, in which he tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, that he must be born of the Spirit, that this is something outside of his power and control, just as surely as the wind. And then this Nicodemus is mentioned in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And verse 50, when the council, the Sanhedrin, are trying to work out what to do against the Lord Jesus. And we read there, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So here's Nicodemus making this tentative remark in defense of the Lord Jesus in the Sanhedrin. But now these two men more openly associate with the dead Christ. There was disgrace in that, but less danger, because the Jews assumed that the threat was more or less past. But I don't want to speak to you this morning principally about Joseph or Nicodemus, but about Christ, because everything that goes on Golgotha must be related to him. The first thing I want you to notice is that Christ is shown to be dead. Christ is shown to be dead. We're told that Joseph, in verse 38, came therefore and took the body of Jesus. These references to the body of Jesus make it abundantly clear that he was dead. The fact that he was buried confirms that he was dead. Pilate checked that he was dead. The soldier had made sure he was dead with the spear. The Jews would certainly want to be sure that he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the women buried him because he was dead. The notion of some that he was less than dead and that accounts for his return to life is utter foolishness. It shows how men, desperate to deny the truth, will believe anything else as an alternative. You wonder why men believe ludicrous things. The answer is in the heart of man, that any ludicrous lie is preferable to the truth. And churchmen who deny either the death or the resurrection of Christ are simply humanists. They're unbelievers who want to have a little bit of traditional religion nevertheless. That's all they are. And so when you hear of prominent churchmen denying the fundamental doctrines of the historic faith, we shouldn't be surprised. The scriptures tell us that even Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. The fact that a man is a churchman doesn't mean that he can't be an unbeliever doing the devil's work, albeit under the guise of being supposedly a minister of Christ. The scriptures tell us it will be so. If the scriptures are not reliable here, they're not reliable anywhere. But they are reliable here, and they're reliable everywhere. Christ's burial confirms that he was dead, but it also encourages the people of God. Christ tasted death. Christ was dead. He was buried. He was laid in a grave. It tells the people of God that the grave has lost its terrors for those who are in Christ. Christ has been there. And so the people of God need not fear death's dark veil. Christ was buried that he should be the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ was dead and buried and rose again. He is the first. Those that are his will be raised from the grave at his coming. One message of his resurrection is just that. That as Christ is risen, so those who are Christ's will rise and be conformed to his glory. So our catechism sums it up with great clarity. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect and in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. But then secondly, we can see that Christ is here concealed. Christ conceived. At this point, all that there is for these disciples is a corpse. A dead body. A dead human body. And that's all. No halos and so on that artists like to invent. No. Just a body. No visible display of his glory. Let me ask you, did any religious leader or thinker ever leave such an apparently feeble legacy as this? He has died in disgrace. And the remnant, the true Israel, his disciples, are a little band of utterly confused people. The disciples did not understand what was going on. very few bodies of people have been left behind by a teacher so confused. Surely everything suggested that this was the end. All there was a little group of either insignificant or at least confused and timid people. That's all. A dwindling remnant of a movement that seemed to start well but had come to nothing. And surely it was only a matter of time before the whole thing was forgotten. There'd been a stir, but now it was all over. It would scarcely merit a mention, perhaps, in the annals of history. And in the history of the church, how often it has seemed that biblical Christianity is finished, that it's a spent force, that it'll die out with the older generation. And everything seems to suggest that, except the word of the Lord. That was the case here. Everything suggested that this was the end. But it wasn't. The one thing that pointed in the opposite direction was the word of the Lord. The words of Christ and of the prophets before him, that he would rise again the third day, that he would not be left in the grave, and more, that through this resurrected Christ all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So here was a corpse and a confused group of disciples, and there was the word of the Lord saying that he would rise and bless the nations to the ends of the earth. God was right. But then thirdly, I want you to see that Christ is here both disgraced and honored. He is disgraced and honored. Christ was disgraced by his friends. You say, well, that's a bit hard. You're saying that these people disgraced him. Surely they loved him. That's why Joseph came. That's why Nicodemus came. That's why they took on an unpopular cause, and they looked after the burial of the Lord Jesus, and Nicodemus provided this, some of the ointments, and Joseph of Arimathea, he made available this tomb that had been hewn out of the rock for himself but had never been used. Surely then this shows their love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it does and it doesn't, because yes, they loved him, but they loved him too much simply as Jesus of Nazareth rather than trusting in him as Jesus the Christ. You remember that the Lord Jesus had warned his mother Mary on this score. He addressed her as woman. Woman, behold thy son. She was to not think of him simply as her son Jesus. She was to think of him as the Christ of God. Yes, Joseph and Nicodemus and the women, they showed their love, but they also showed that they had not grasped what he taught them. And so as they lovingly make these hurried burial preparations because the Sabbath was about to begin, intending to come back after the Sabbath to make a more permanent job of it, they show a love to Christ, but a love inadequate in terms of faith in what Christ had actually said. It is quite clear that they envisaged a long-term burial just the same as any other. What about the words of Christ? He told them he would suffer at the hands of the chief priests and be killed and afterward rise again on the third day. Had they forgotten those words? What is the matter with them? His enemies had not forgotten. In Matthew 27, we find that they were very much on the ball. Matthew 27 and verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, Sabbath or not, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They hadn't forgotten. And their stubborn strength of unbelief and sin made them consistent in opposing Christ even when he was buried. They wanted to make sure that nothing took place that would suggest that what Jesus had said was true. They were consistent in their opposition to Christ, and yet his disciples were not consistent in their faith and devotion to Christ. You remember the parable of the unjust steward that Christ says, For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. They're wiser in the sense that they follow through their sinful principles more consistently than believers usually follow through their right biblical principles. They practice their wrong outlook more thoroughly than believers practice their right outlook. Well, that's not surprising. They're totally depraved. We're imperfectly sanctified. I suppose you can say it's not surprising. But don't you sometimes wish that you and I and other Christians were as consistent in our devotion to Christ as unbelievers are in their devotion to their false gods? And so the enemies remembered what Christ had said more than the disciples. They hated it, but they remembered it. And so these disciples, by paying their last respects to the Lord Jesus, they were respecting him as Jesus of Nazareth, but they were not honoring him as the Christ of God whose word would come to pass. Neither do we. When we think of Christ as anything other than the Christ of Scripture, we do not honor him. When we think of him as if he were a mere man, or we honor him as a mere man, we dishonor him. Nevertheless, this burial in the plan of God honored Christ. It was a preparation for his exaltation. He wasn't buried along with the thieves with whom he had been crucified. He wasn't put in the common grave or in the criminal's grave. He was separated. His sufferings were over. And now he's taken and put in this providentially provided separate grave, wherein never man had laid, a new grave, a new tomb. The significance is not simply that it was an aristocratic grave. It's the fact that it was distinct and it was unused. As has been noted by various writers, new things were used for holy purposes in the Old Testament. An altar was placed on new stones. When holy things had to be moved, they were set on a new vehicle. And unused beasts were used in holy work. Even the holy salt was placed in a new container. So it was not merely the richness of the burial, but its distinctiveness. But Christ was in a grave on his own, and it was an unused grave. It was a forerunner of glory coming to meet the body of Christ, emblems of that which was going to happen, as he would soon be vindicated as the Christ of God and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then the fourth thing I want you to notice is that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 42 tells us, "There lay they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." Luke's Gospel tells us a little more. Chapter 23, verse 56 says that the women went home and prepared spices and ointments, and then rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment, planning as they did to go back to the tomb after the Sabbath was over. And so Christ lay in the grave through the Sabbath day and rose again on the first day of the week. From the creation until now, this point, the Sabbath had been the seventh day of the week. Christ was in the grave through this last seventh day Sabbath, and he rose again on the first day of the week. And so momentous was the accomplishment of redemption by Christ, signaled by his resurrection, that the Sabbath was changed from then on, from the seventh to the first day of the week. That's why we're gathered here today rather than yesterday. And so although the principle of one Sabbath in every 7 days is retained, and retained unbroken, because here we have the last seventh day, the last Saturday Sabbath, and the first Sunday Sabbath back to back, so there is no break in the one in seven. In the one in seven program and appointment. Yet the actual day to be observed was changed by the resurrection of Christ. And the Sabbath in the New Testament is to be kept on the first day of the week. And it has the distinctive name added to it that it is sometimes called the Lord's Day, meaning Christ's Day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord's Supper is Christ's Supper, so the Lord's Day is Christ's Day. And so the fourth commandment continues, but the particular day to be kept is the first day of the week. And why so? Why is it that having kept God having commanded the seventh day from creation until this point, that it should be changed now? The answer is this: that this death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the only event in history that compares in significance and importance to the completion of creation. That between creation and the day of judgment, there is only one event that stands out above all others, and it is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 6 days, God made all things, and the seventh day commemorated creation completed. On the first day of the week, Christ rose from the dead, and redemption had been accomplished. And because redemption was accomplished, the foundation was laid for the new creation. Because Christ had died and rose again, that's why there is such a thing as the new birth. As sinners being changed, born again from above, and becoming new creatures in Christ, and then going on to be changed from glory into glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord, and at death they're made perfect in holiness, and at the last day their bodies will be raised to glory, and the creation will be changed, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Why? Because Christ died and rose again. He paid the price of sin. He's borne the sin of many and triumphed gloriously. And because it is in the application of Christ's death and the benefits he purchased for his people that men and women are born again, are justified, are sanctified, are glorified, will be raised to glory, and will be given a new heavens and a new earth to dwell in. That's why in the books of Leviticus and Numbers, those complicated feast days, you find that it's always the first day or the eighth day or the 15th day that is associated with new life. Because Christ would be raised on the eighth day, the eighth day of the week, the first day of the next week. And you see, don't you, that the literal death and resurrection of Christianity is absolutely fundamental to Christianity. There is no Christianity without this. The Bishop of Durham has no Christianity. And that's why the apostles met on the first day of the week. That's why Christ appeared to the disciples after his resurrection on the first day of the week. That's why the Apostle Paul waited till the first day of the week to meet with the disciples at Troas in Acts 20. That's why in 1 Corinthians 16 he tells them to make their gatherings for the poor when they come together like the other churches on the first day of the week. And that's why as the gospel in history advances and will advance, that those who are gathered into the kingdom of God's dear Son observe two commemorative ordinances, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. Well, what's the overall lesson? One overall lesson. When the church is in a low state, I mean the church, not just us, I mean the Church of Christ in general, what do we do? Let's face it, as far as this country is concerned, the church is in a low condition. What? The church was in a low condition here. They were a pitiful remnant of confused people. The church today is in a low state. Do we look around or do we look up? You see, these disciples, well-meaning though they were, they didn't think Christianly of Christ. And we must. We must never think of Christ as forlorn and helpless. Never. And we must therefore never think that the church's help lies in the wisdom of the flesh and of our inventiveness. It doesn't. Whenever the state of the church is considered, there are always those who say the answer lies in this clever idea and the other clever idea outside of Scripture, because they think that the church needs to be propped up by human inventions, and it doesn't. If the church is in a low condition, what we need is a high view of Christ in His glory. That's what we need. And we need to cry mightily to God. If the church is low, it's because the presence and power of God is not being displayed among us. And no man on earth can rectify that, only God. And what we need, or what we ought to feel that we need today in the church, is that Christ, the Lord of glory, will display the power that all along He has as the Mediator King. That's what we should be looking for. We need a day of the right hand of Him who on the first day of the week was declared to be the Son of God with power. And let us then seek that and seek it.